Good morning, and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Thank you for the great piano playing and the singing, and it's good to be here with God's people, God's family. I'm among people of faith. One of the ways the world refers to church-going people. But it is characteristic of believers. Even the word believer implies faith. This morning at the Lord's Supper, we talked about knowing God, and it's interesting how many times we find in Scripture the importance of knowing God. There's a lot of people and theologians that can tell you a lot about God. I remember having a Hebrew professor who had his doctorate from Dallas Seminary, but he was also taking courses at Oxford University, get a PhD from Oxford. I guess he was kind of loading up his theological guns, for debating the non-Christian academics. He was a godly man himself, but he said at one point, his professors, now he's got a doctorate already, and he's teaching Hebrews, and he wrote a book called the basic grammar of the Hebrew language. So he knows his Hebrews, and he said his professor at Oxford University knows Hebrew, knows Greek, knows Akkadian, and all the ancient languages. And when he would lecture, the course was on Old Testament semantics of some sort, and I can't even remember the name, it was so complicated sounding, but he... My professor, Dr. Allen, said that his professor could switch languages just on the fly when he wanted to express himself better. He says, "Well, let me use Latin here. Let me use Greek." And he says it was amazing his knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament. He said, "But what's interesting, he wasn't a believer." You see, you can know a lot about God and a lot about theology, and you can know a lot about a lot of things related to church without really knowing God. Some people say, "Well, I know God. I came to Christ, on such and such a date, and it's been 30 years or 40 years or something like that." My question is have you known God for 40 years, 30 years, or have you known Him 1 year, 30 or 40 times over, and there's not been growth? The Apostle John, when he talked about the young men and the children and the old men, and I think I spoke on that the last time I was here, and he talked about the old men, which is kind of the trajectory that we should be on. He says to the old men, not once but twice, and it wasn't because they were hard of hearing and they didn't hear it the first time because they were reading. He says, "I write to you because you have known him from the beginning." And then he cycles around and says everything again to, or similar things, but he gets to the older men and he says, "I write to you because you have known him from the beginning." And by the way, in those days, older people would have probably been 55 and up or somewhere around there. So that kind of increases that category a bit. But that's the trajectory, is so you can get to a point when you can say, "Yeah, I've known him. I've known him." Peter, one of the last things he writes in 2 Peter, and this is towards the end of his life, just like John was writing towards the end of his life, Peter says the very last sentence he writes in 2 Peter, he says, "Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, he's not saying in the context of what you know about Christ, grow. I really believe what he's saying is he says, grow in your understanding of who Christ is. I remember one person said they've read through the Bible, and I says, "Oh, that's good. Why do I need to read it again? I've already read through it. I know how it ends." I find going back more and more into the Scriptures, I'm constantly learning more about him. John, when he wrote in the Gospel of John, out of all the Gospel writers, he's the only one to record what Jesus said in the upper room. And Jesus said, in the night before he died, he says, "This is eternal life." John 17 and verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that you might know the Father and the one whom he sent." Again, he says, That's what eternal life is. It's not just having our salvation in our back pocket as our fire insurance policy, so we're going to go to heaven and not hell. No, he says that's missing the point. I mean, that's frosting on the cake. That's gravy. But the roast beef of what we believe is not that we're going to heaven. I mean, that's great that that's true for believers, but the pinnacle of what's exciting about our faith is who we know. And that's why John says, this is what eternal life is really all about. It's knowing Him, knowing Him. Back in the day when I came to Christ, that was our euphemism for salvation. We didn't so often say, well, are you saved or are you not? Today, you know, are you a believer? It just seems a fairly generic term. No one's offended by it. But back in the 70s, when I was a young believer, we used to talk in terms of, well, do you know Christ? And it was understood we're talking about an intimate knowledge, not just a euphemism. And so Peter and John, and then you find the Apostle Paul, we looked at a little bit at this morning in Lord's Supper. We looked at Ephesians chapter, or Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Actually, we talked more about the verses before that, but in verse 10, Paul says, you know, my goal is that I might know Him. And here's somebody who is, as was said this morning, I think Dwayne was talking, he was a lifelong learner of the person of Christ. You know, this was, I mean, he would wake up, I believe he would wake up in the morning and say, what am I going to learn about Christ today? I mean, that was his motivator. That was his focus. He was looking for it. He wasn't just, you know, going through life and all of a sudden, oh, yeah, I learned something about Christ today. No, he would look for it. He would like a laser focus, with like the radar was on, you know, what am I going to learn? Because that was his goal. That was his mindset. He was on the lookout. I remember when we named our kids, my oldest, Jason, we thought this was unique. No one else named their kid Jason. But once we named our child and he was born, you know, because we're so tuned into, it's our new one, it's our first one. Well, so life was revolving around our newborn. We were totally flabbergasted by how many times we were finding out people named their kid Jason. It wasn't so unique after all. But our antennas were up. You know, you buy a new car, you know, all of a sudden you're noticing everybody else's new car. You know, with the Apostle Paul, it was, and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, their antennas were constantly up. They were tuned in to the radio station, Jesus. So what is it that we know about Christ? And I find myself coming frequently back to Exodus chapter 3, and I have spoken on this before, because every time I come back to it, I'm learning something new about my Lord, my God. And Exodus chapter 3 is one of those passages that I hope maybe that, because I've referred to it a number of times in my teaching in the last couple of years, that maybe it'll start sticking a little bit if it hasn't already. It's the famous story of the burning bush. Moses out in the wilderness, he had been there for 40 years, and God appears to him in a burning bush and basically says to Moses, I want you to hightail it back to Egypt where you haven't seen anybody for 40 years. And he's probably about 80 years old at this point, so he's well into the senior citizens category. God says, I want you to go back and talk to my people and then go talk to Pharaoh and demand of him to let my people go. Quite the assignment for somebody who's 80. I don't want, when I get to be 80, I'm looking to slow down. I'm looking to slow down already, you know, but it isn't happening anytime soon. But and God says to Moses, go, okay? Now that's the setting. The people of Israel have been in slavery for 400 years. They have not heard from God in a long, long time, close to 400 years. Religion was something that had been passed down to them, whatever they knew from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, they all got moved down into Egypt because of the famine, and you know the story of Joseph and you know, the Pharaoh and the famines and stuff like that. Now, fast forward 400 years, they had not heard from God at all. And to them, God was Elohim, just a generic concept. And now it was just a memory. It was a tradition, if at all. Who knows what they were really practicing in their daily or weekly, monthly worship. So that's the context. So we get into chapter 3 and verse 1. Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And then verse 2, the angel of the Lord, which as the story unfolds, we discover that that's God himself. Theologians will tell us it's most likely a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, which I would side with that understanding. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, it'd be great to be able to see that, but it's what follows is what really captured him. Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. I mean, if we put that in today's vernacular, you say, man, I got to check this out. I mean, I've been out here in the desert. I've never seen anything like this, okay? So he goes up, takes a closer look. And verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look. You see, oftentimes some things will happen in our life that get our attention. Now, sometimes it might be a miraculous thing. You just had a close accident. You know, you were getting ready to step on the gas at that, you know, you saw the light was just about ready to turn red, and you're kind of, you know, you want to get out there before the next guy gets, you know, and so you, just as the light turns green, you're ready to step on it, and just somebody, you know, runs their yellow light, and you realize, man, if I had gone out there, I would have been a goner, and you say, whoa, God, what are you trying to tell me? You know, so sometimes things happen that grab our attention that are just out of the ordinary. Sometimes it may be sickness. Sometimes it might be tragedy. Difficult things that all of a sudden it just shake us out of our lethargy or shake us out of the routines of life. Well, this is one of those occurrences. And when God saw that he got Moses' attention, now he begins to speak. Now, here's a lesson. Sometimes God's doing things in our lives to get our attention. And we're sitting there saying, why is this happening to me? And it's like God's knocking. Are you ready to turn to me yet? And so that's what's happening with Moses. And Moses turns. It says in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. Now, Moses doesn't have a great theology at this point. He really knows very little about God. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. I like the personal touch there of God. He's calling him by name. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You see, he's going from what Moses would know. Moses would have known there's this, you know, 400-year memory of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this memory included their belief in the existence of this God. And so this is the God in the bush that's speaking to Moses. I'm the God that you've had these traditions passed on down to you about your great ancestor way, 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 way back, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, those stories that have been passed down through the years. I'm that God. There's a continuity there. And he says, then Moses, at the end of verse 6, hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. I mean, when you come to realize that God is interrupting your life, it can be a scary thing. This wasn't just an academic realization. It wasn't just an insight into some obscure little thing somewhere. It was God hitting him right up between the eyes with a hockey stick. I'm speaking to you, Moses. And Moses, the gravity of it hit him. And so God then tells him, you know, I've seen the problems, and I want to do something about it. Now, in verse 10, he says, therefore, And, you know, Moses hadn't been to Israel or to Egypt in 40 years. Now, he might have heard some things back and forth, you know, over those 40 years of different travelers coming through. But God says, well, I'm very aware of what's going on there. I know the slavery and the hardship that your countrymen are going through. He says in verse 10, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, at this assignment, Moses has three questions. And in these three questions, we discover who God is. We discover in Moses' questions, not his questions, but the answers. Moses is kind of the foil for God. He's kind of the straight man for God. And God is using Moses' questions to teach us about himself. And so Moses asks, the first question is in verse 11, who am I? Second question is in verse 13, who are you, God, basically? And then in chapter 4, verse 1, what if no one believes me? Okay, let's go back. First question, verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? It's a good question. I mean, let's not be too harsh on Moses. You know, it would be easy to say, and the superficial answer would be, Moses, God just telling you to go, just go do it. Why are you asking him questions? Well, one of the things I've discovered about God is he likes honesty. He likes honesty. David, in his sin with Bathsheba, and by the way, I've just been reading some writings on concerning David and Bathsheba, and some people try to put partial blame on Bathsheba, that maybe she was being seductive and stuff like that. But God's commentary all the way through the whole story, it's always on David and what he did. And God nails David with his sin. And then David, as a result, writes Psalm 51 when he says, among his confession about his sin, he says, you, God, desire truth in the innermost being. And here, God is welcoming these questions from Moses, at least the first two, when Moses says, well, who am I? God, are you sure you got the right guy? Nobody back there knows me. I'm not even sure who I am. I certainly don't picture myself as a great leader of people. I don't picture myself being able to go toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose with Pharaoh. I mean, my only experience is I might be able to fight off a few wolves and coyotes to look after the sheep, but, you know, Pharaoh, there's no way. But his concern at this point is, who am I? And I think today, you know, so many people stumble at that question. Not too long ago, someone asked me the question, I've heard it said we're supposed to find our identity in Christ, but if we all find our identity in Christ, then that doesn't seem very unique. I'm just like everybody else. Aren't we supposed to find who we are uniquely? You know, who am I that makes me different and unique? And I had to think about that for a while, because that is a common notion, that we need to discover ourselves. We need to find our uniqueness. And the Christian coding means we need to find our uniqueness in Christ. Yet the notion really is based on the notion that what's really important is me. That for me to be unique, if I'm going to be just like everybody else and I'm going to find my uniqueness in Christ, then what does uniqueness mean? What it means is that Christ is unique. We get so hung up on our own ego. We want to be set apart. We want to be so different from everybody else that we almost become enslaved to our own self and our own identity and discovering, and you never find it. You never find it. The world says you can find it, you can become identified with different things and you become satisfied with yourself, but the scripture says, Paul says, my identity is in Christ. I want to know him. I want to be more identified with him. He's not worried if it's unique or different than anybody else. It's just, it's Christ. It's all about him. It's not about me. I want to lose myself in him, not in the Eastern mystical way where you lose all sense of personality. God still sees us as individual. He says to Moses, 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 I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to the rest of them. And there are times when God speaks to us individually. And the first step of faith, the first thing that we need to understand about God is he's a personal God and he deals with us individually. And our uniqueness is not that we're different than other people. Our uniqueness is that our specialness to God is that he knows us personally. And so God says, Moses says, who am I that I should go? And God's answer in verse 12, he said, as it translates in the New American Standard, certainly I will be with you. I can't help but paraphrase this, that what God is saying, Moses, it's not about who you are, it's about who I am. I'm the one that's sending you. We know from other scriptures that God could easily say, well, Moses, if you don't want to do it, I got all kinds of other ways of getting this job done, you know. But I want to use you. It's not a matter of you and you being special, whether or not even whether you want to do it. I am the one that's going to do it, and I will be with you, and that's what's going to make it happen. You see, we don't have to get hung up on our own shortcomings. We don't have to get up on our own, get all caught up in our own insecurities. All of us are insecure at some level. You know, if I was really going to be analytical, I could spend a little time with you. I could probably find your insecurities, and you could probably find mine pretty quickly too. You know, it's not about those things, that because God says, "I will be with you." Now, what's fascinating here is we're going to see this play out. I just want to highlight it for a minute. Moses says, who am I? God says, I will be with you, or I am with you. And then in verse 12, he says, and God said, and certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Now, theologians debate and wrestle with verse 12. How could it be a sign if it doesn't happen until afterwards? Normally, God says, if you're doubting, he gives you a sign, you know, like Gideon, for example. You know, God, if you're really in this plan, Lord, then I'm going to put this fleece out and let it rain on the fleece and nowhere else. And then God does that. And then he says he's still not believing. So he says, now I'll do it again, God, only this time let it rain everywhere else, but not on the fleece. You know, that's the way we normally think of signs. So some theologian says, well, it couldn't be referring to what's coming, because what's the sign, what's it good for if it's after the fact? So maybe what he's referring to is the burning bush is the sign to you, Moses, that I'll be with you, because there was the burning bush. Well, there are some difficulties with that that are beyond what I can share with you here now from the Hebrew grammatical and syntactical structure. That's a real stretch to interpret it that way, but some do. The other way is he's saying to Moses, listen, Moses, your faith is going to grow. And in a minute, he's going to give Moses some tangible signs, you know, with the snake that throws down and the staff, he throws it down, it turns into a snake, and then he picks it up and turns. He says, you know, he's going to give that to Moses, a sign ahead of time. But he said, you're going to need evidence all along the way. And when it's all said and done, and you bring the people out of Israel, you're going to bring them right back to this place, and they are all going to be worshiping God. Then you will know that it's me who sent you. Let's read that again in verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship the God at this mountain. When you get there, then it's going to become solidified that, yes, all along, you've been believing in me, and you're going to see the final evidence of it when this nation of yours that's been in slavery has come out of Egypt. That leads actually to the next question. Then Moses said in verse 13, got another question for you, God. Now Moses is anticipating the response of the people. Okay? Fill in the blanks. Moses is projecting ahead. Okay, God, if I do what you say and you're with me and I go and talk to my people and I say to them, you know, God has sent me, they're going to ask me, well, what's his name? Let's look in verse 13. And then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel. In other words, it's really contingent. He hasn't really committed to it yet, but he's saying, okay, if I go, and let's assume for the moment I'm going, and this and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? How do I answer that question? Well, on the surface, Moses, it'd be pretty easy. Just tell him he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the way I identified myself to you. But the phrase isn't simply a recitation of his name. The actual thrust of what he's anticipating is, what is the character of the God? Like, what does his name mean? You see, in this biblical times, names had meaning. And so, if you just threw out he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay, everybody's got their gods. What's unique about the God that's sending you, Moses? What's different about him? What's he like? That's essentially what they're asking him when they're asking his name. At least that's what he's anticipating. And so God's answer to the second question of what shall I tell them is his name. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said to thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Now again, you would think this should be a simple understanding of this. But again, scholars, theologians debate over what that means. You know, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Some feel he's kind of brushing off the question. You want to know who I am? Well, I am who I am. You know, it's like it's like today when, you know, somebody's telling you a story and they get to a point and they say, hey, it is what it is, you know? And that's one understanding of it, which is basically brushing it off. That seems incomprehensible in the context that that's what God's doing. Some struggle with the grammar of it, like I am, which is the first part of the phrase, and who I am, and what's the relationship between the first I am and the second I am, and I'll leave that to the Hebrew scholars to wrestle with that. It's above my pay grade. Some have suggested, turn over to chapter 33, that he's doing something similar as he does in Exodus 33. Exodus 33, 19. this is God speaking. Well, verse 18, Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he, referring to God, said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Notice the word Lord there is in small caps. That means the first letter is a large capital and the ORD is in small caps. Many translations have that. Some translate it Jehovah or Yahweh. He says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion to on whom I will show compassion. So another view is that he's simply saying, I am the one who is the one. I exist in a fullness, and I'm a self-existing sort of person, individual. Turn over one chapter to chapter 34, verse 6. And it's the same concept, but now he just gets right to the point. He says, "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious.'" Earlier he had said, "I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will show compassion." Now he says, "That's who I am. I'm a compassionate and gracious God." So that's another interpretation of what verse 14 is he's just emphasizing his existence. I am the existing one. It's interesting, I was speaking at a French conference last weekend up in Quebec, and it was last minute. I don't know if some of you know that Alex Strauch, who's the fellow who wrote Biblical Eldership, and I work closely with Alex in Biblical Eldership Resources. He just had a retina detached from one of his eyes, and that was his better eye, and his worse eye has cataracts that are pretty bad, and the doctor says that, you got floaters, they're really bad in there. For those of you that are older, you understand what a floater is. Things just, stuff just is floating around inside your eyeball. And so at this point, he can't read. So he called me up about a month ago and said, "Hey, Chuck, could you take this conference in Quebec? Talk about throwing my schedule out of whack." Now, I don't even know French. Well, neither did Alex, so it's all going to be translated. So I'm up there and speaking, and that Sunday I spoke in one of the churches, and I had a translator just back and forth with me. And he got to these passages, and in the French translation, it uses for God's name, "I am," tell them, "I am has sent you." And then later, using the name Yahweh or Lord, it's translated "the Eternal One." So the translators of the French Bible gave the interpretation of this whole thing is that God's name means he's the Eternal One. And I says, "Well, that's interesting. I disagree with that translation." And you look in some commentators, and that seems to be the popular notion. Now, I've shared some of this with you before, but my point is the people of Israel did not need to know that there was this existing God out there. What good is it to know that there's a God exists when we're in slavery? Can he do anything for us? Is he real? All these other gods out there, it's all make-believe. It's, it's sleight of hand. They're using magic to make it look like stuff is happening, or maybe it was satanic, and all that. They're wondering, what can this God do for us? That's what they're asking. What's his name mean? Is he a real God, or is he just a figment of our imaginations or Moses' imagination? The Expositor's Bible Commentary captures it well, and it corroborates my research. And what God is saying when he says, "I am who I am," he's not saying that I'm the self-existing or the eternally existing one. He's saying, "I am the dynamically existing one. I am the one, I exist, and I make a difference. I am active in the world." That's what he's saying here. I am a God who's real, not just something you make up in your mind. I saw a video the other day about some guy who's supposed to have an IQ of 200, and he was being interviewed. I'm not sure what an IQ of 200 means. Of course, maybe that's because I don't have that. And someone asked him if he believed in God, and he says, "Oh, yeah." He says, I'm sure of it. And a heaven? Yeah, I'm sure of it. "Well, how can you be sure of it?" And he says, "Well, you can't be sure of it, but I'm sure of it." And I'm trying to give this guy the benefit of the doubt. And he says his special area of research is the mind and the world. And he says, "With our minds, we create." Okay, so in other words, God is the creation of your own imagination. And to him, that was proof that God exists. The people of Israel were in slavery. They needed a God who could act, not simply one who exists. And the Expositor Bible Commentary, captures that when they say it's his dynamic presence. He's saying, "I am the God who will be there for you when you need me. I am the God who can do something. When I say to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go,' I can make it happen. That's who I am. That's my character. That's the kind of God I am. I'm not just somebody you go to church on Sunday and you kind of give lip service to and you talk about and you think about once in a while, and occasionally you might remember him during the week, or you see some, 'Oh God, I'm so glad it didn't happen to me.' And, well, 'Oh God, okay, mention his name.' No, it's what Paul says, I want to know him. You know, and Paul had seen him work in tremendous ways. It's what John says, you know, we've seen him, we've touched him. And he says, now we don't see him, but we still believe in him. Now the third question, chapter 4. By the way, it's I've talked on it before, but I'll just summarize in a statement or two. The I am who I am, then when he says, I am has sent you, then he goes on to say, tell them Yahweh, the Lord has sent you. That's the what's called the Tetragrammaton. It's the four Hebrew consonants that compose the name of God. It's his covenant name. He says at the end of verse 15, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. He's referring to the name Yahweh, which is a play on words with the I am. And so his name is meant to be understood as the act of God who is real and making a difference in the world. You see, we're not talking about people coming to Christ. Coming to God is simply a mental ascent. Okay, I've worked through logic. Yeah, it makes sense that there's a God. Okay, I'll start coming to church and I'll start, you know, tell me what to say and how to phrase it. No, there's a reality here. Well, Moses in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, well, what if they don't believe me? I mean, it's just words, isn't it? If I go back to them, all I have is my words. And now they're not getting it from you directly. I've seen you in the bush. Okay, I'm kind of convinced of it. I say kind of because it's a growing process for Moses. But I'm not sure how I can convince them of it. I know you spoke to me, but I'm not sure enough about it to be able to put it into words and be able to explain it adequately to them. In verse 2, Lord says, I'll show him. What is that in your hand? He says, a staff, throw it on the ground. Verse 3, so he threw it on the ground, it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And he goes through a set of things in verse 5. He says, that they may believe that the Lord, notice the small caps, he's starting to use the name Yahweh. And it's interesting, the French Bible, you routinely translates that in the French Bible as the eternal one. That they may believe that the Lord, the dynamic existence of God, he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. They're going to believe you, Moses, not because of your logic, not because you had the right words, but they're going to see the reality in a miraculous way. And so God goes through these things, and then in verse 8, if they will not believe you and heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground. And it basically is saying, giving them a precursor. There's going to be a series of things. They are going to come, and ultimately they will come to believe. And even with them, it was an ongoing struggle of faith. So what have we learned about God? God is a personal God. Our uniqueness is not because we found our identity. Our specialness to God is simply that God, he treats us individually, one-on-one. If he did it with Moses, there's no reason why he wouldn't do it with any of us. Two, he appreciates honesty. Three questions Moses asks, God honored Moses with answers. Now, if we read farther enough in chapter 4, Moses starts objecting. We understand that. It's a lesson for another day. We're not there. We're at the God is honoring his questions. It's okay to question God if you're looking for answers. That's all right. God can handle our questions. God can handle what we're thinking. Sometimes we don't fess up with God because we're afraid God's going to be angry with us. Well, he already knows what we're thinking. We're not, you know, God's not going to be embarrassed. God's not going to say, oh, now why you told me that. God is, you know, when we confess, it's like God saying, well, I'm glad you finally opened up about it because I've been wanting to talk to you about it. So God desires honesty, and he's okay with our questions. Third application is God is real. If he's not, we're just kind of satisfying ourselves for a little bit, giving us some social interaction, a kind of a family feeling with these people that call themselves Christians. But if he's not real, it's all a farce. And if it's good to help you through life, then so be it. A lot of people go to church because of that. But that's not what real faith is we come to God because, first of all, what does it say in Hebrews? He that comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a God who acts. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, right? You see, we're talking about basic core things, but we need to constantly remind ourselves because as we go through life, especially as you get older, it just hit me that a lot of my stories of miraculous works of God in my life are from years ago. You know, sometimes I want to write a book about it because I just think it would be so great to preserve it, but it would sound like I'm tooting my own horn, so I don't. But I've seen God work in ways that are totally unexplainable. As I've gotten older, I've seen those things less. I see them every once in a while. I can see how God has worked through events to bring about certain conclusions. But it's like when I was young, I needed more external evidence of God's existence. I believed. And with eyes of faith, my radar was up, and I was looking very clearly. I'm looking for God to work so I could. I remember the first week of my salvation, I remember walking down the street by a park near where I lived, and I looked at the trees, and I said, wow, isn't God great? He made these things, you know? Now when I walk by a park, I don't readily do that as much. But faith is the evidence of things. How does it go? Not seen. The substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. You see, we learn about God that he's real even when we don't see externally the phenomenal things. Because a lot of times in life, we don't see God working miraculously. Now, that may sound heretical to some people, but that's the reality. Now, you might say, well, Chuck, where is your faith? Everything's a miracle. Well, if we redefine miracle, then yeah. But miracle, by definition, is something out of the ordinary, normal flow of life. That's what we call a miracle. My life is pretty normal in many ways, okay? But God is still there. If I get home at the end of the day and I didn't have an accident, I could either just choose to ignore that or I could say, God preserved me. I'll tell you, if my neighbor has an accident, and he's in the hospital, he's maimed for life. Then I say, oh, boy, I'm sure glad that wasn't me. Well, why do I need to have my neighbor to get in an accident for me to have that kind of thankfulness? Could I not, at the end of the day, teach myself that God is still alive? He got me home today safely. And you know, you might say, well, you can't say that every day, can you? You're going to be talking about God all the time. Yeah, what's wrong with that? We talk a lot about politics. We talk a lot about, you know, the football game. And by the way, the Bills are probably going to lose today. And, you know, in case you're asleep, and I caught you on that one. But, you know, it's Paul says, I want to know him. I want my radars up so that by faith, I'm not looking for those miraculous things that make for a good testimony. I'm looking at everyday life, and I'm seeing the fingerprint of God. And I'm reinterpreting through the eyes of faith what's happening because I believe at the core, God is working in my life. My getting home wasn't simply a matter of I obeyed the laws and I avoided an accident, so I did a good job. There are so many things out there that I couldn't control. God saw me home. I take that by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we want to know you better. We want to know you more deeply. We know that you want our attention. You want our honesty. And you want us to walk by faith, even in some of the simplest things. Because, Father, we see and we grow in our knowledge of you when we recognize that even our very blood flowing through our bodies is a miracle. Lord, thank you for giving us your word that teaches us, Lord, and I just feel like I'm one sinful beggar showing other sinful beggars where the food is. Lord, teach us about yourself and your son, the Lord Jesus. Teach us not only about who you are, but teach us even more greatly of your love for us. And Father, we'll give careful attention to giving you the glory and to let people know around us that we're thankful for what you've done in our lives, not just in our salvation, as great as that is, but in even the little things in our lives. Father, we want to honor you with the knowledge you've given us of yourself. So, Father, we ask humbly that you would use us as you use Moses, maybe not in such an illustrious way, but use us as you desire to do. Your word says you've created us unto good works, that we should walk in them. They don't save us, but you want us to do the things that will be pleasing to you, Lord. And we do that in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.